Today's reading is Daniel chapter 7, verses 15 to 28. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying. With its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on his head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale. But I kept the matter to myself.
Thank you so much, Margaret.
Can I switch that on? That's a bit better. I just love the way Margaret reads the scriptures for us. Thank you. That was great. Let me ask you a question. Does anyone know this painting that's coming up on the screen? I know we're a cultured bunch here, but does anyone know what this painting is? So who's the painter? Let's start there.
Monet.
And well done if you're able to work out the signature on the bottom left. That's very clever. Do you know the title of the painting?
Sunrise.
So impressed. Actually, it's Impression Sunrise. And it was painted in 1872. It's exhibited in 1874. And this is a painting of Le Havre, which is the hometown of where Monet came from. Now, why I'm just bringing this up on screen is because Impressionism was an interesting new art form. It was replacing the realism, which is like people painting like photographs. And Impressionism was all about giving feeling. You know, you have a swirl of colours, you have a swirl of shapes, and its purpose is to evoke emotions with the viewer. But within the painting, you'll often see realistic details. So, for example, in this sunrise, the clearest thing probably is the boat that you see here, but then you see some boats further back. You just get a little bit of detail amidst all the swirling colours. They get distinct the further back they go. Now, we're coming this morning, as we conclude our series in Daniel, to look at the final six chapters of Daniel. And could I say, it's as if we're stepping into an impressionistic painting. It is a swirl of colours and imagery. It's intended to produce emotion. But there are also details that we need to have a look at a bit more closely to see if we can make them out. But before we get into what Daniel is painting, let's put it in its context. We need to do this, especially because the first verse of chapter 7 shows us that we're not continuing in chronological order. Let's just go to the next slide because it gives you some idea of the time frame. So we've been looking at Daniel. The first four chapters are during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, 605 to 562 BC. And then, latterly, we were looking at the handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar's feast, as it's known. That was October 539 BC. And last week, we were looking at that famous story of Daniel in the lion's den. And that was a year later, in 538 BC. But now, as we come to look at these last chapters, Daniel 7 verse 1 opens with this line. And by the way, that's why it's useful at times to have a Bible rather than just the sheet. And I will be suggesting that at times you do go to it. But there in Daniel 7 verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. And so we find ourselves back here in the year round about 553 BC. Now, why am I telling you this? Because I want you to understand that as we come to these last six chapters, they've deliberately been grouped together. They're not continuing in chronological order. We've got these really weird visions and these impressionistic paintings. So you see chapter 7, 8, 9 and 10 and 12. They're sort of higgledy-piggledy. They do continue in chronological order, but they're interleaved with some of the other stories that we've already been looking at. And by the way, could I just say, if this is your first time in church, and you heard that reading, you'd be going, this just confirms all the stereotypes we think about church. You know, just weird and just completely random and off the scale, and there's no way it really relates to me today. Look, this is, these visions, they're there in the Bible, but they're not that common. Most of the Bible is either narrative, in which you're looking at historical statements, or they are prophecies and you can set them in their time frame, and they're a lot easier to understand than the stuff we're looking at this morning. So if you are new to church, can I just say, hang on in there and come next week as studies in the Bible continue, because this is quite rare for us to look at material like this. Now, the beauty actually of chapter 7 is that it's more or less a summary of all that's going to come in the remainder of the book. So there in chapter 7, in essence, you have all this stuff that you find in 8 and 9 and chapters 10 to 12. So what we're going to do is work through this chapter, chapter 7, and we're going to be bringing in details from the other chapters to help us to understand what's going on. So my first heading is this. It's about horrible histories. It's about horrible histories. You see, this chapter begins with descriptions of four fearsome beasts who emerge from the chaotic sea. And we realize that we've entered into the world of apocalyptic language and imagery. If you're used in the New Testament, that's what Revelation is like, when you've got these really weird pictures and this really weird language. That is known as apocalyptic. It's like code language. It's this impressionistic painting. And what is described before us are creatures. And these creatures in the opening verses are terrifying. They are deformed hybrids. You see, this is impressionistic painting. we're not intended to make too much of every detail. Rather, we're to sense and feel how hideous and frightening they are. And who are these creatures? Well, we are told in verse 17. Daniel 7:17, the four great beasts are four kings that will arise from the earth. Now, it's not that complicated. The Bible explains itself. And in subsequent chapters, we're let into the fact that they represent the following empires. There will be a slide a little bit later, but just hang on there. The eagle lion, that first beast, that's a description of the Chaldean, or what we would call the Babylonian Empire. The second one, the bear, is describing the Medo-Persian Empire that we were looking at last week when we were coming to Darius and Cyrus. The flying leopard, the third beast, the flying leopard with four heads, is a description of the Greek Empire. And the terrifying beast with iron teeth is the Roman Empire. In fact, the text suggests that it's more than just the Roman Empire. It represents all future empires that oppress God's people. And although we didn't cover it in this series, we've only had five messages, what is described in chapter 7 has clear similarities with the large statue that's described in chapter 2. We didn't look at this, but some of you who are familiar with Daniel will be aware of the statue. We read this, Daniel 2, 32 to 33. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. It's more or less saying the same thing about these different empires. And actually, if you put those two pictures together, this is what you'll get. This just maybe tries to help us understand. So chapter 2, what I was just referring to, we didn't look at in detail, that statue. You see these different areas. When you come to these creatures that we've just read about in chapter 7, lion with eagle's wings, a bear like a leopard and so on, you will see that these are referring to these four major kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome. And actually, when you come into chapter 8, they unpack for us more the Medo-Persian Empire, which is also described as a ram with two horns, and it describes Greece, a male goat with horn, four horns, and a little horn, which sounds weird, but hang on in there, because we will see what that is. So Daniel is told very clearly what these things are about, so we're not just having to make it up, it's there. Daniel 8, verse 20. It says, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. Probably why it was two-horned. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. Now, all this means, you don't need to get worried about it, this is history. All this means is that Alexander the Great, maybe you've heard of his name, one of the greatest conquerors ever, Alexander the Great from Greece, he's described here as the large horn from the shaggy goat. Now, he wins a series of stunning victories. He's an amazing conqueror, administrator. He wins victories over Darius III of Persia, the two-horned ram, and he becomes the ruler of an empire that stretches from Greece to, if only it was from Greece, from Greece to India. Now, Alexander, this amazing conqueror, dies young at the age of 32. And his empire is then divided among his four leading generals. This is history. This is ancient history. This is there is no contention about this. His four leading generals, Ptolemy, Cassander, Seleucus, and Antigonus. Hence, the four horns. Now, believe it or not, these four generals fight each other. Who'd have thought it? And out of those four generals, two emerge as being the strongest. There's Ptolemy, here he is in the south, and Seleucus there, that would be known as the north. By the way, the other two generals, Antigonus and Cassander, there were all sorts of alliances. And as for Lysimachus, he was just a bodyguard of Alexander. You don't need to worry about him at all. He disappears off the scene quite early. But what you are finding is those two kingdoms, Ptolemy and Seleucus, they engage in a variety of battles with each other, and the balance of power swings one day to one and then the next day to the other. Maybe not the next day, but you know what I mean. And basically, that's what you have described in chapter 11. If you have a Bible, just turn to Daniel chapter 11. Because maybe in your own Bible readings and stuff like that, you will come across this really weird chapter. Just have a look through it. I'm not going to take you to any particular verses yet. But you see, it's all about north and south. And they're fighting and things happen. Now, these are all historical details that historians will unpack for you. I'm not going to do that. We don't have time. Neither is it necessary to do that. But that's what this is about. It's Ptolemy against Seleucus, king of the south, king of the north. That's who they are. And that chapter, chapter 11, culminates by focusing on one really nasty king from the northern Seleucid Empire, who we know, and if you are Jewish, you would know this name anyway, because he is like one of the arch enemies of the Jewish nation. He is known as Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, sort of saying, I'm a shining god. He reigned from 175 BC to 164 BC, and he really did some terrible things to the Jewish people and to the Jewish temple. Okay, so Northern Kingdom, Antiochus the Fourth. In fact, he gets defeated in a particular battle. He takes it out on the Jews. He desecrates the temple, and actually there's what's known as the Maccabee Revolt. And if around about this time, as we approach to Christmas, our Jewish friends will talk about Hanukkah, which is one of their celebrations, one of their feasts, and that is all to do with them being able to chuck out the influence of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. It's actually referenced here in what we're looking at. Daniel 11, verses 31 to 32. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. And actually, this is also referred to in chapter 8, in which it seems in chapter 8 there's a bit of a time frame given for what's going to happen there. It's a bit of an aside, but bear with me. Daniel 8, verses 13 to 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. So this is a really big thing, because this guy is nasty, seriously nasty. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, which is when sacrifices were made. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now, just this is an aside, but look, this number doesn't seem to be symbolic. We're not aware of anything that it ties into for any reason with anything else. And so it actually could be a literal figure. And so if you take 2,300 evening and mornings, that means it's 1,150 days. And when you look at 1,150 days, that corresponds to the time from when Antiochus desecrated the temple and to when the Jews took it back, about 3 years and 70 days. So this is such a significant affair. Daniel's been given this vision well in advance, so God's people are prepared, and they know that after this time frame, it's going to finish. Okay, so look, what's this all about? What are these seven chapters all about? What are these horrible histories all about? It's an overview of world history that even includes us. Because the final empire that is listed here, the Roman Empire, It's like the impressionistic painting. It's just a bit further back. It's not as clear, but it seems to blur into that final period of time between Christ's first coming, the Christmas we're going to be remembering, and his return, probably coming sometime soon. So why is Daniel given this view of the horrible histories that will continue down through time? I think one reason is that it was possible with the death of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the destroyer of Jerusalem, and the emergence of Cyrus, the king who came on board. We've been talking about them in previous messages. He was the king who was going to help the exiled Jews return to their homeland. You see, it seemed everything was over. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the Jews there were taken into exile, and they said, that's it. Actually, Cyrus then comes and says, you can go back, you can rebuild your home, you can rebuild Jerusalem. And it's possible that they might have imagined that with their return, well, that's it, that's great, it's all going to be hunky-dory, that there's going to be no more problems and difficulties afflicting God's people, that it'll all be just plain sailing from now on. Daniel, great job, Daniel, you can relax. But that's not how it's going to be. There'll always be trouble and pain and conflict and difficulty right up until the time that Christ returns. So in this book, in Daniel, we're prepared for the worst, but we hope for the best. See, even as we saw in the Monet painting, the sun is rising. And as it were, there's the sun rising within the impressionistic painting that Daniel is giving for us. There is hope. There is light for all God's people. So let's go back to chapter 7. Let's move on from those horrible histories, because I want to come secondly to the magnificent majesty. The magnificent majesty. Let me read to you from Daniel 7, 9 to 12. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. You see, against that terrifying backdrop of the horrifying beasts, there comes a vision that is utterly different. It's a courtroom where the Ancient of Days is presiding over all the nations and over all history, ready to give his final judgment. And it's clear that this is God himself, who far surpasses the strength and authority and power of all the world's kingdoms. His title implies that he's eternal, he's from the beginning. More than that, he's clothed in white to reflect his utter purity, and his white hair pictures the inexhaustible resources of his wisdom. Apparently, white hair was a sign for wisdom. I think there are some of us who are able to prove it the exception to the rule. And fire is flowing down from his throne, speaking of his wrath against sin and rebellion. You see, it's an impressionistic painting. You're to feel it. And the books were opened, and there is a reckoning, and every sin, every act of rebellion has been noted and will be dealt with. Such power, such majesty. See, although these four beasts might have looked fearful and intimidating, the Ancient of Days sits in judgment and pronounces sentence. And there's no quibbling from defense lawyers. There are no threats from the accused. God Almighty just says the word, and the greatest beast is destroyed. And this is what we have repeatedly seen throughout the book. This is the point that Daniel keeps making. It's God who rules over the affairs of mankind. However powerful they may seem, or however successful their actions may appear, God is not mocked. He is in control. But then another character comes onto the scene. Is this another beast? Is this another wild animal? Who is this? In fact, it's one who is the very opposite of the beasts. I've called this, thirdly, the surprising saviour. The surprising saviour. Let me read from verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You know that expression, the Son of Man? It literally means a member of the human race. So what a shock. What's this person doing in such a vision? How can this person come into the presence of Almighty God? And what's more, how could a member of the human race be coming with the clouds of heaven? Do you notice that? Because every time this expression is used in the Old Testament, and it is used 70 times in the Old Testament, it indicates such a person is God himself. And therefore, you get it, this God-man comes into the presence of God and is given all the trappings of divinity, you know, authority, glory and power, a lasting dominion, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. How can that be? There is God and there is God. Daniel, we're told, is troubled and confused. But we're not. We know who this is. We know how Almighty God is the three in one and the one in three, Father, Son, and Spirit. We know that the one being described here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, truly and fully God, truly and fully man. I don't know if you remember during his mock trial before his execution, these words are recorded as Jesus faced questioning. It's there in Mark 14, verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before him and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. Now get this. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus is quoting Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and using it as a description of himself. This Jesus, this Son of Man, far surpasses any other human king ever known. No other king, past, present, or future, has reigned or will ever reign forever. And what's more, no other king has died in the place of his rebellious people and then risen again, victorious over sin and death and hell. My friends, what a saviour. What a king. What a comfort. But the surprises haven't finished in chapter 7. My fourth point is this. There's a fantastic future. Fantastic future. Remarkably, it's not only Jesus, the Son of Man, who is in this scene, but we are as well. If you're God's child, if you've been saved by his grace, then do you realise you're actually mentioned? You're here in this book that we're just reading. You're here in Daniel. Have a look at Daniel 7, verse 17. The four great beasts are four kings who will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. We'll go to verse 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. You see, amazingly, the people of God, his children, the church, play a stunning part in the culmination of world history. For God's eternal divine kingdom is not only entrusted to King Jesus, but now also, through him, to all his people. The beasts may come and go. God's people may be persecuted and crushed for a time. It may appear at times as if evil has won a complete victory, but their days are numbered. In the end, to our amazement, we're told in verse 27, the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to whom? To us. To the church. To the holy people of the Most High. How can we not be stunned by such amazing grace and such a fantastic future? As I close, let me suggest a number of applications that we need to consider. Number one, these last six chapters in Daniel are intended to give great comfort and hope to God's people. You see, despite your present circumstances and regardless of appearances, God is in control. He rules, and he will humble, and he will destroy all human kingdoms precisely when he decides. And he will give the everlasting kingdom to his son and his people with him. My friends, be comforted. But then secondly, the fourth beast within Daniel's visions includes all the great empires that raise their fists against the living God, whether that be Stalin, Hitler, Mao, Kim Jong-un, or whoever in our day. And we are meant to remember how fragile they are. Be encouraged. Hong Kong, be encouraged. Thirdly, although I didn't go into the symbolic time references in this book, you know, there's some weird phrases like time, times, and half a time, whatever they mean, and we can't be categorical, be aware of those who try to be categorical about it. The point is this, their time is limited. There is a time, and their time is limited. So be waiting. Be waiting. Fourthly, deliverance may be coming, but persecution is real. And we should be those who pray for the persecuted church in our generation. You see, these truths don't remove the pain, the actual pain, the real pain of torture and separation and bereavement and exclusion. You know, if you're going to visit the persecuted church, you don't go there and say, oh, the Lord bless you, don't worry, King Jesus reigns. No, they are knowing what it is to be beaten and to be killed and to be bereaved. My friends, when one part of the body suffers, the whole body is in pain. So let's pray with wisdom and insight and empathy. Be prayerful. Finally, my dear brothers and sisters, our God is in control. Christ rules over all the kingdoms of men and over every time and season, including the one we find ourselves in now. So persevere. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Endure hardship. Expect difficulty. Live each moment for him. Confident of that day when, amazingly, we will reign over all things with Jesus. And to him be the glory. We're going to sing right now about the Ancient of Days, who we've been hearing about. So if I can invite the musicians to come, and when they start playing the introduction, please stand. and we will sing together.